Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning to learn from your word. We pray that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, that the word that he inspired in the first place would lodge itself in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that this morning wouldn't only be for the good of us teaching others, but it would be for our own good, for our own feeding and trust in you. And we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the Lord Jesus together today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, just to reassure you, the sessions are going to get less scary as the day goes on. So our first session is the longest. We've got an hour and a half. It's got two separate handouts, and it starts with an exam. Things are going to get less scary from then onwards. So when I say an exam, it's just a test. It's just for fun, really. I wasn't going to do one, and I said last night over dinner to people that when I used to do RML Mark, we always started with a Mark familiarity test to see how well people have been preparing over the summer. And I said I didn't want to do a 2 Samuel familiarity test because I thought that I might fail it. But people said, oh, no, no, you should do one, you should do one. Particularly Mrs. Ross was very keen. So you have her to thank for this. We're going to have a test. And so if you turn over your handout, the one that's got a blank page at the back, and write down the numbers. Let me see how many questions there are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Numbers 1 to 8. It's closed book. You won't hear this often at St. Helens, but please do not open a Bible. No, you can't look at any notes. And it's not a difficult test, it's just a bit of fun. So all you have to do is say good guy, bad guy, okay? So I'm going to give you some names, and you have to decide if they're good or bad. And... And no heckling and no conferring. Okay, so I think they're fairly straightforward. Firstly, Absalom. Number 2, Nathan. Number 3, Ish-bosheth. I can't say these names. Ish-bosheth. Number 4, Mephibosheth. Yes, I managed to say that correctly. Number 5, Zadok. Number 6, Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. That's not so easy, that's just for fun. Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. Good or bad? Next one, Zadok. We've done him already. I've done him already. So next one, Hushai. And finally, David. Oh, yes, there we are. That was the trick question. So let's go through. I think we can... How should we indicate corporately what we think they're good? Kind of a boos or cheers, I think. Let's say it that way. So Absalom. Yes, Nathan. Ish-bosheth. I can't say it again. Next time around. Ish-bosheth.
Yay!
Mephibosheth.
Hooray.
Yeah, that's an interesting one, but yes, I think. Hooray, yes. Zadok.
Hooray.
Hushai.
Hooray.
He's quite a good guy. I'm going to get this out of order. Sorry, I got the wrong order. Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. No, he's a good guy. He's a mighty man. Hushai. Hooray. And finally, David. Yes. Trick question. Very good. Very good. So if you got those right, you know 2 Samuel as well as I do. That's about... I set the level about what I could do. Let's turn to our handout. We're looking at the one calling Introducing 2 Samuel. I will introduce 2 Samuel a bit. Then we will go look at the backstory and say we'll go to Sam, who will take us through the handout called 1 Samuel, and then we'll come back to 2 Samuel again. So that's the plan for today. So... firstly, let's try and get our bearings for 2 Samuel within the whole of the story of the Bible. So before we kind of get bogged down in individual verses of Samuel, remember that every verse comes in the context of a sentence, in a paragraph, in the context of a book. In this case, in the context of these pair of books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, but they come in the context of the Bible. So where do we fit 1 and 2 Samuel into the whole of the story of the Bible? So firstly, the whole Bible in 3 sentences... Do you think you can manage it? Why don't you turn to your neighbour? You're allowed three, a moment's thought, three sentences. Can you explain the whole story? They can't have semicolons or compound kind of verbs. Look at this, it's almost as if they knew there was going to be a test. Okay, let's turn back to the front. So you can probably do better than this, but my summary is God made a perfect world. We stuffed it up. God fixes the world through Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say more than that, but that really, simply, the Bible starts with it being good, then most of it is it being stuffed up, and at the end is it being fixed and wonderfully restored. And this is my attempt to draw this in a kind of two-way to live style diagram. So on the left, God makes a perfect world. That's the crown is God. The circle is the world, and the little person is Adam. And then there's the fall. Things get stuffed up. Adam rejects God, disobeys his word, and God pronounces the death penalty. And so Adam dies. And then we get the whole of the story of the Bible of labouring in sin and God's grace. And then finally comes Jesus and his death and resurrection and his restoration of all things. And by the end of the diagram, things are even better than they were at the beginning. So the world we end up with in Revelation is even better than the world we started with in Genesis. So that's the whole story. It's just worth having that big picture in our minds. God made something perfect. We stuffed it up. God's going to fix it. God did the same thing with Israel. They stuffed it up. God's going to fix it. But we, again, 2 Samuel, come somewhere in the middle, pretty much in the middle of my diagram, just before the exile, as God is beginning to do his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So within that story, zooming in even further in the Israel version, there's two big strands to it. The first strand is the story of the covenant. God makes promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the book of Genesis, that are basically promises to go back to Eden. So even some of the language is the same. He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, be fruitful and multiply, which just rings bells from Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. He says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. He talks about a perfect new creation, a perfect land flowing with milk and honey. We tried to do this on camp this summer. And milk and honey isn't that exciting to people nowadays, because not everyone likes honey and, you know, that kind of thing. But we basically discovered it's essentially equivalent to sticky toffee pudding. So dairy stuff and sweet stuff combined. And actually, as an experiment, we got the cooks on camp to make some honey and milk sticky toffee pudding, and it was quite nice. And then after that, all the kids had an appreciation that the promised land really was quite a good thing. So God promises to restore everything. And to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we follow those promises, as you know, all the way through the Bible. They're always in the background. God made his promises to Abraham's son Isaac, to Abraham's grandson Jacob. Then the promises resurface in the book of Exodus. When they're in slavery, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rescues them. Then they're on Mount Sinai, and God repeats the covenant with Moses. I'll be your people, you'll be my God, you're my treasured possession. The covenant gets written on stone tablets. They take it with them everywhere they go in the ark. The ark, the box containing God's covenant promises. And then by the time we get to 2 Samuel, God's going to make that promise again to David. And there's this essential thread of promise all the way through. Abraham, Moses, David. And then even further, beyond the exile, Jeremiah will promise a new covenant written on people's hearts. So the story of the promise is going to thread through. And in our particular bit of the Bible, we're going to see that come to the fore. And the other big thread that comes through is the story of the king. The story of God's people being led by a perfect leader. And that story actually starts way back in Genesis. God promises that the scepter will not depart from Judah. That there will be a king arising out of the tribe of Judah. Then the theme kind of surfaces at the time of Moses. Moses isn't a king as such, but he is a shepherd, which will be the picture of kings later in the Bible. And he leads his people, and we see the advantage of a good leader. Then we get Joshua, who again is the type of Jesus, the perfect leader. And then at the time of the judges, we get a bit of a mess. Sometimes good leaders, sometimes bad leaders. And we begin to see that leadership really matters. Who's going to lead you is really going to affect your chances of staying close to God yourselves and your fate as God's people. And at the end of Judges, as you know, that phrase comes up again and again. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And so we open the book of 1 Samuel with the search for a king. And that's very much, I think, where 1 and 2 Samuel are in terms of this big overview. We've got to the climax of the story of the king. What kind of leader do God's people need? So again, hopefully that's a vision. But I think it's worth just knowing where we are, getting our bearings. God made a perfect world. We stuffed it up. He'll fix it through Jesus. Same story through Israel. God made promises for a perfect land, flowing with milk and honey. They stuffed it up, and God will fix it. And essential to that story, God's promises and the need for a perfect leader. Well, that's a little bit of the whole story of the Bible. But, of course, the more immediate context to 2 Samuel is 1 Samuel. And some of you have a massive head start on me because you did 1 Samuel last year. Others are new to it, and so it's doubly daunting. But Sam is going to bring us all up to the same place with a summary of where we got to so far.
Okay, so we're on the second handout, the one that says story of 1 Samuel. Just a quick show of hands. Who did 1 Samuel last year in Central Focus, either as a leader or as a group member? Okay, there's quite a few of you, hands down. And the aim of this session is not to cover everything that 1 Samuel teaches, just to give you a sense of the flavour of what's happened in the story so far. And I'm just going to be following through the handout. As you know, if you've been here last year, the story of 1 Samuel begins with a song. And the themes of this song shape all the story that there is to follow. Because we're introduced at the beginning to Hannah, a woman who is barren. She has no children. But not only is she barren, she's also bullied. Her husband has two wives, and the second wife has had many children and starts to bully Hannah. And Hannah is desperate. She cries out to the Lord. She asks the Lord to give her a son. And the Lord answers her prayer and gives her a son, Samuel. And that is the time where Hannah responds to the Lord in song. She prays a prayer of great praise to God. But as you hear the prayer, you think, this is so much bigger than Hannah herself. Hannah's prayer becomes a window into the whole of Israel and Israel's circumstances. We get themes like the proud are brought low by the Lord. The weak and the humble are raised up. And God promises to give strength to his king. I think it would be good if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 just now, and I'm going to read through Hannah's prayer. And it would be great if you could look out for those themes of reversals, the humble being brought up, the proud brought low. So it's in page 272 in the Bible there. I'm just going to read through for us this prayer of Hannah, because this really does shape so many of the themes that come afterwards.
Can everyone hear something okay? I forgot to have the microphone.
Sorry, I've got a microphone. I thought it was on. Everyone can hear me? Is that right? With the microphone all working? Brilliant. Thank you. I'm going to read through Hannah's prayer. Hannah says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Hope you notice there the mighty being brought low, the humble being brought high, and then finishing with the strength that the Lord will give to his anointed. These are themes that set the agenda for the whole of 1 Samuel and probably go into 2 Samuel as well. Now, the plot of 1 Samuel is dominated by the interwoven stories of three main human characters. I've put them on the sheet. They make the sections of the book. You've got Samuel, who is the child born to Hannah, who grows up to be the prophet of the Lord, bringing the word of God to Israel. You've got Saul in those chapters there, where Saul is anointed as the king over God's people. And then you've got David in the final half of the book, where he too has been anointed as king of God's people, but he isn't king yet. And so we've got these three main characters are the three main sections of the book, but they also interweave, they overlap. Now, I thought it'd be useful to just show you how three battle scenes with the Philistines, one per section I've just outlined, three main battle scenes demonstrate a key theme in the book of 1 Samuel. So I thought I'd just walk you through. The first battle I want to tell you about, you don't have to turn to it. The first battle is when Dagon falls flat. Dagon is the god of the Philistines. What happens is, basically, Israel were faced by the armies of the Philistines and they were terrified. And in order to help themselves, they looked to the Ark of the Covenant. They treated the Ark of God as a lucky charm, a thing that would help them win battle. And they went into battle, but they got defeated. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel into the land of their enemies, into the Philistine territory, and it was placed in the god of the Philistines' temple, Dagon. And this is what we hear happens next. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The Lord is humiliating the Philistines. And we find that wherever the Ark of God is in the Philistine territory, the hand of the Lord is heavy against them. People break out in tumours and many people die. And the Philistines can't cope. They send the Ark back to the people of Israel. It's amazing. The Israelites had done nothing whatsoever. God is showing them that he doesn't need anyone's help to bring about his purposes. He can win his battles without anyone. He is the Lord. He is the one that they should look to. He alone is God. But then there's a second battle. This is where Jonathan and his armor bearer go up against a whole garrison of the Philistines. You see, the problem was there was a load of Philistines who were going to come against the Israelites. And they were gathered together in a certain garrison nearby. And Jonathan, the son of King Saul, goes to his armor bearer and they make a plan. I want to read to you just what Jonathan says in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to it. You can just listen if I flick to it whilst I'm talking. And Jonathan has this idea. He said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few. And we see that in action as Jonathan goes up to the Philistine garrison with his armor bearer. He pops out and gets seen by the Philistines and they're terrified. They think there must be lots of other soldiers hidden around and stuff. A load of panic ensues. Jonathan manages to kill a load of people. The Lord sends an earthquake and all sorts of things happen. But in the end, the battle was won by the Israelites. The Lord saved by many or by few. In this case, by few. But then we've got the most famous battle, battle number 3, where Goliath falls flat. See, there's a problem. There's the Philistines. They're gathering together yet again against the Israelites. And as you know, they've got their terrifying weapon. They've got Goliath, the great champion of the Philistine people. He's huge, he's mighty, he's powerful. And he is shouting to the armies of Israel. He is humiliating them. And he is causing lots of dishonour to God's name. And you'll know the story how, in the end, David, who by this time has been anointed by the Lord as the next king, stands up against Goliath. And
interestingly, David says some profound words as well. I want to read you what David says to Goliath in the battle. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The Lord saves, not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. So here we've got three battles which follow up a theme through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel as a book is thoroughly God-centered. God rules, God wins, God saves his people. But the ways of him doing so are strikingly countercultural. As Hannah said in her prayer at the beginning, it's not by might that a man prevails. 1 Samuel turns upside down our expectations of what is strong, what is weak. How will God work and how will people turn from him? And so I've put in that box some things you can reflect on yourself. If you've done 1 Samuel, these will be familiar themes. But the storyline of 1 Samuel makes us ask questions like, what is strength? What is weakness? If you were there back then, what would have been your battle plan against the Philistines? The view we have in 1 Samuel is so countercultural. And it's worth us asking all the time, whose criteria do we follow when we're thinking about strength and weakness? Is it the world's way of strength or God's way, Yahweh's way, which is different? And I think this view of weakness that comes through in 1 Samuel really does impact our view of the world and of the church and of Christian ministry and Christian life. Because weakness is the way that God works. God uses human weakness to bring about his purposes. And as he does so, God shows his strength. He is the one who gets the honour, and he is the one who gets the glory. So that's a key theme that runs through the background of 1 Samuel. Flip over the page. Now, Hannah's prayer climaxes with that phrase, that promise, "The Lord will give strength to his king." But at the point that Hannah says that, there is no king in Israel. That is the next major step in the Bible storyline. God is going to give his people a king. And we ask the question, who is this king? Well, perhaps it's Saul. And some of you may have come across the children's books, which has, "That's not my..." So I'm going to give you a summary for Saul. If you were reading a children's book and you came across the story of Saul, you might say, and you're looking for the king, you might say, "That's not my king. His ways are too naughty. That's not my king. His thoughts are too haughty." Through the narrative, Saul shows himself to be on the wrong side of Hannah's prayer. He is the mighty who is brought low. He is one of the proud who is humbled. I just want to show you how that works in the storyline. And so in chapters 8 to 15, the focus is on Saul. This is before David is ever on the scene. You'll know if you've read it through that Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king who would lead them into battle. And Saul looked the part. He was a head taller than everyone else in Israel. He looked quite impressive. And once he was made king, he led the people of Israel into some early victories. But ultimately, he was unfaithful to God. So for an example, the battle number 2 I mentioned above, when Jonathan goes out single-handedly pretty much with his armour bearer to the Philistine garrison, where is Saul? Where is King Saul, the king that's going to lead them into battle? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree with a really impressive entourage, but he's not leading Israel into battle. For another example of this, you could say at one point the prophet Samuel told Saul that he should go and defeat the Amalekites and destroy them utterly, everything. But when Saul went into battle, he did win a great victory, but he didn't slaughter everyone. He didn't slaughter all the animals as he was told. He kept the best for himself. He was disobedient. He was naughty. You see, Saul, in the end, was unfaithful to God. And God's verdict on him was not good. God rejects Saul as king. Someone else must be the king of Hannah's prayer. So if it's not Saul, who is this king? Well, perhaps it's David. And if you want a quick summary of David, you could say, as you read through, you see David and you go, that's my king. His ways are so weak. That's my king. His thoughts are so meek. David shows himself to be on the right side of Hannah's prayer. He is one of the weak who is raised up. He is a humble who is exalted. And so let's see how that works in the storyline. So in chapters 16 to 20, the focus is on David. But at this point, David is in Saul's service. He is working for Saul the king. We begin where David seems insignificant. He's not the oldest in his family. He's not the biggest in his family. He's just the shepherd boy who's looking after the sheep. But he was anointed as the Lord's anointed. And he acted like God's king should. Battle number three above, when Goliath falls flat, where is King Saul? He is cowering in fear at the words of Goliath. He's not leading Israel into battle. Where is David? David, concerned for God's honour, he is facing down Goliath, and he's doing so in God's strength. The comparisons between Saul and David set the agenda for the rest of the book. So flip over the page. You get really strikingly that in this section, we see Saul's response to David, and it's jealousy. The jealousy Saul has for David is so strong, it leads him to an overwhelming desire to kill David. On multiple occasions, Saul's attempts to kill David. He wants David dead. But then in the midst of this, you also get another response, which is striking. Jonathan, Saul's son, he responds to David as well. And it's interesting that immediately after chapter 17, with the story of David and Goliath, which is so well known to us, we see in Jonathan a model response to David. I want to read out to you chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. We hear that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. What we have here is the person who could be next in line to the throne seeing something in David and responding to him in love and service. It's really striking. This is a model response to the Lord's anointed. And so in the box, you can see the story sets a pattern. There's a pattern set for Jesus. Jesus is like David. Like David, Jesus is concerned for God's honour. Jesus has defeated God's enemies and saved God's people. But he does it in seeming weakness. That seems to be the pattern. But there's also a pattern for the followers of the Lord Jesus. You see, our relationship with the Lord Jesus is our primary relationship in life. Our love for Jesus, in response to who he is and what he's done through the gospel, it should be deep and it will be costly. For Jonathan, his loyalty to David was above his loyalty to Saul in his family. His loyalty to David also was above his own status. He set aside his status and the things the world offered him in order to follow the Lord's anointed David. It's a striking pattern that's set. But we need to get back into the storyline. We're going to focus now on chapters 21 to 31, where we've got David, who is on the run from Saul. Saul's attempts to kill David were so intensive that Saul ended up making it so that David had to flee. David, for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, is away from Saul's presence. He's on the run. Saul is trying to kill him. David's trying to escape him. And that's the kind of shape of the book as it continues. But we've heard about Saul's response to David, one of intense jealousy leading to wanting to kill him. In this next section, you get something rather striking. We see David's response to Saul, because Saul is still the Lord's anointed. And David shows loyalty to the Lord's anointed. And this loyalty David shows shows his deep commitment to God. He is ultimately trusting God and trusting God's timing as what's going to happen. On at least two occasions, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't. For David, you do not touch the Lord's anointed. You do not kill the Lord's anointed. That is not your job. That is for the Lord to agree the timings. So an intense loyalty, which is really surprising. But also in this second section, we get this wonderful cameo from a guy called Abiathar, who's a priest. And this as well is a kind of model response of a person in response to the Lord's anointed and what happens. You see, whilst David was on the run, he was often without food and water. And so one time, David needed food and water. And so he turned up to Ahimelech, who is the priest. And Ahimelech, the priest, gave David some bread and some water and what he needed. But whilst he was there, David also said, "Can you give me the sword of Goliath?" which had been kept for safekeeping. And the priest was like, "Sure, you can have the sword of Goliath." And David went on his way. However, that scene was noticed by a man called Doeg, who is an Edomite. And news of what had happened, Doeg took back to Saul, and Saul heard what the priest had done for David. And he was outraged. He was filled with such anger that Saul, the Lord's anointed, ordered the slaughter of all the priests. That is a striking thing to hear. And none of the Israelites wanted to carry it out, so Doeg the Edomite did it on Saul's behalf. Doeg slaughtered the priests of the Lord at the command of Saul. But one man, Abiathar, escaped. He escaped the slaughter and he ran, and he found David in the wilderness on the run from Saul. And it's in that context that David says these words to Abiathar, the priest who had survived. David says to him, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Think about what he's just witnessed. He's just witnessed his family being slaughtered. He's just become on the run away from Saul. But with David, he's safe. His life hasn't suddenly become easy, but he's with the one who can shelter him. And that's in the box. The story sets a pattern again. There's a pattern for Jesus. Like David, Jesus was familiar with hardship and suffering. He had nowhere to lay his head. He looked weak. He was persecuted. People opposed the Lord Jesus. An outcast gathered to him. But the pattern is also there for the followers of the Lord Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Our experience in this world might be intensely tough, and we might suffer many hardships. Yet with Jesus, we are in safekeeping. It doesn't mean our circumstances will necessarily change, but with the Lord Jesus, our whole life is reoriented. We see things differently. With Jesus, we are in safekeeping. It's a wonderful pattern which is set in that second half of 1 Samuel. Now, over the page for the last bit, we're almost done. We need to see how the end of 1 Samuel is also in the context of Hannah's prayer. Because there is a great contrast made in Hannah's prayer, and they apply to Saul and David. I want to read those last verses of Hannah's prayer again, because they are fulfilled in the life of Saul and David at the end. So Hannah had said, this is in chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So we end with Saul. We see by the end that Saul was a wicked man. He had become an adversary of the Lord. And in the words of Hannah's prayer, the Lord cut him off in darkness and broke him to pieces. In the final chapter, Saul meets his end. Badly wounded in battle, he falls on his own sword. Because it's not by might that man will prevail. Then we have David. In the words of Hannah's prayer, the faithful one, the Lord guarded his feet. And we know the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Saul is dead. We end 1 Samuel thinking, what's going to happen next with David? We know he's the Lord's anointed. We know that God will give strength to his anointed king. We've got high hopes for David. And then the book closes. And I've given you there a possible overall purpose for 1 Samuel, if you want a summary. I think the purpose of 1 Samuel, God is showing us that we need to know that God saves not by might, but through his godly anointed king. And so we should stay close to this king, love him deeply, and serve him loyally. 1 Samuel sets us up for what will happen in 2 Samuel. There may be surprises on the way, but 1 Samuel has given us that expectation that we look to David. David is the Lord's anointed, the one who's been raised up. What will happen next? And then it's over to Andrew, who will tell us.
Thank you, Sam, for a really excellent summary. And I certainly learnt a lot. I guess for some of you it's revision, but for me that was new. So just before we go on, so that we don't get kind of constipated theologically, you know, we're eating too much and not digesting it, let's just take a moment to turn to those around us and pray in some of those lessons. For some of you it will be revision and last year's lessons just again, and then we'll continue. But I think rather than just playing straight on, let's take 5 minutes to pray 1 Samuel prayers. Okay, let's draw together. So that's 1 Samuel, and now we turn to 2 Samuel. And some people asked, you know, how much do these books go together? Is it really one book that just got chopped in half? Is it two books? Are they related? And the answer is somewhere in between the two. So they do belong together. And so there's a prayer of praise at the end of 2 Samuel, which in many ways is like Hannah's prayer of praise at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And so that kind of bookends the whole thing together. That's one of the Bible's favourite ways of defining sections, is to include the same story at the start and the end. And we get two very similar praise songs. So that kind of blocks them together. They also block together because between them they tell the whole story of David. So it's the David story. But there is a kind of break, because we get a story twice. So we get it to close off the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dying, and we get it to start the story of 2 Samuel, Saul dying. And so that's the kind of hinge as Saul dies and David takes over. If you were to summarise the whole of the book of 2 Samuel, I'm very nervous about doing this at my current level of understanding, but really simply, it's the story of the rise and fall of King David. It's a story of his prosperity and then of his demise. That's the overall thing. So the story proper really starts in chapter 2, but chapter 1 is there as a kind of trigger for the whole thing, which is the death of Saul. So we're recapping from 1 Samuel. It's, if you like, it's the author's mini version of what Sam just did for us. So rather than having the time to go through the whole book, he's saying, if you're new to me, reader, let me just tell you the big news again. Saul's dead. That's about to trigger a change in regime. But the story begins in chapter 2, I guess, as David goes up to be anointed the new king. And as I say, we can divide it into basically two halves: the rise of David, the fall of David, and then a curious little miscellaneous bit at the end that doesn't quite fit that structure. Firstly, the rise of David, chapters 2 to 8. Here's my kind of summary verse. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Chapter 8, verse 6. So it begins by God consolidating David's kingdom at Hebron. We start off with David being anointed king in Judah, in the north of the country, in the south of the country, but at the same time, we have a rival king. So we have two kings, and that is one king too many. So David's kingship starts with some uncertainties, just as actually it will end with some uncertainties. But the difference is, as it starts with a rival, God is 100% behind David. And so we see God at work to fight off Ish-Bosheth and establish, I got it right the third time round, and to establish David as king. There's a rival king, but God's behind him, and God establishes and consolidates David's kingdom. And there are those clues, as Sam said, all the way through this section, that it is God who is at work. It begins with David inquiring of the Lord, is this the right time? And God says, yes, go up. And then we see God at work kind of behind the scenes in the intrigue between Ish-bosheth and his military commander and a woman that one of them likes. And it's one of those kind of involved human stories, but you see God's hand in it to bring about the king that he has said that he will raise up. So, for example, if you look at the top of page 308, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 9, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David of Israel over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And then verse 18 down the page, the Lord has promised David saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Now, the extraordinary thing is that those words don't come from a prophet of the Lord on David's side. They come from one of the conspirators against him. But we see that God is at work to establish David's kingdom at Hebron. And then, from being king over a small province, he then becomes king of the whole country as he's anointed at Jerusalem. So in the beginning of chapter 5, let me read to you from the beginning of the chapter. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led out and brought us to Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. That is what, therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David becomes king at Jerusalem. I read on that little bit because I'm quite excited by this. I went on the Oak Hall Israel trip a couple of years ago. Really recommend it. Great holiday in Israel, which is high on archaeology and low on religious knickknacks. So you don't go to the kind of, this is the place where allegedly Jesus wept and here is a little jar of his tears, of which there's a lot of that going on. It's really horrible. And they don't do any of that stuff. But we do stuff like, let's go up the water shaft that was the access into Zion, through which David and Joab led the army to sneak up on the people defending it and took the city. I think that's quite cool, those little archaeological confirmations of exactly the things that the Bible says. And on that note, Charlie Campbell had the great idea yesterday of, for a group social sometime this year, why not take your group to the British Museum and look at some King David era stuff, just to get a feel of the context and see these are real things. This really happened. These are real places. And that might be an idea. I'll try and get some British Museum relates to 2 Samuel kind of sheet of notes that you can take around. But if you fancy a group social, that would be a great idea. That's a bit of an aside. This really happened. There's a really a water shaft that they snuck up to get into the fortified city. But David is established at Jerusalem by the Lord. And then in this section from chapter 5 to chapter 8, God establishes the throne of his servant, King David. I wonder if you can, just a bit of interactivity, turn to your neighbour and look over that section, chapter 5 to chapter 8, and see if you can pick up some different signs that, it's God's at work establishing David as king. So not just a twist of events, a military victory, but again, it's God who is the one who brings the humble to be established. And there's a clue in, I think, every chapter. So it doesn't matter which one you pick. you and your neighbour, just look over those chapters. How do we know it's God? He's at work. Okay, that should be enough between us to generate some reason. So anyone got any signs of God's hand being behind David's establishment as king? Signs that God is the one who establishes David as king and his kingdom. Do you want to read it out? 5:12. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Anything else? Okay, so we've got God saying he's established him king. We've got a military defeat, as all the way through we've seen in 1 Samuel. God is the one who fights his battles, but he does it now through King David again. Yep. Yes, God is with you. And actually, chapter 7 as a whole, God is with you in a big style way. So here's a massive promise. All of chapter 7, yep. Anyone think from chapter 6? More difficult? Say it again. Yep, yep. Yeah, which is weird, isn't it? So it's just saying God's involved in this in a big supernatural way. So people are blessed or people die by the direct hand of God in the context where David's being established. So it's just a sign of God's activity in the land. Yep. Yeah. And the fact that somebody who despises David is then childless, the kind of parallel curse to the blessing on Hannah and right at the start. Yeah. So everything, all these details really, everything about these chapters is saying God is behind David, God is establishing David, David is the king that God has chosen. And climactically within the section, of course, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we get the covenant. How do we know it's the climax? It's because it's the passage that we already know from 2 Samuel. If you say 2 Samuel, what chapter am I thinking of? You think 2 Samuel 7. But I think that's with good reason. It's not just kind of arbitrary, we did it in our Bible overview and there it is. It's kind of picked out even here by the fact that we get a word coming from a prophet directly. It's the kind of longest God speaking to him section. We get the longest reply, a whole half a chapter of prayer going, God, what you've said is amazing to me. And of course, it's a covenant. So it fits in with this backbone all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, making promises of what he will do. So God establishes David. He promises that David's throne will be established. The rise of King David. Chapter 9, the beginning of part 2, the beginning of the fall of King David. And you might think, why have we said chapter 9 rather than chapter 11? And we'll come to that a little bit later. I looked at Mark Dever's summary of the whole Old Testament. I don't know if you come across that. When Mark Dever went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he preached a sermon on a different book of the Bible every Sunday for the year, which I just think is absolutely astonishing. I mean, I think of the headaches we've had trying to get our heads around 2 Samuel over the summer, but in a week Mark Dever does 2 Samuel, and then the next week he's off on 1 Kings, and that is quite hefty sermon preparation. But he summarised it as, well, there's good news for 10 chapters, and then there's bad news from chapter 11 onwards. And that is true, but that isn't quite where the break is in the author's narrative, because we get these little summary sections at the end of a period of David's rule, and the first one is at the end of chapter 8, so I'll put them in the box there for you, and the next one is at the end of chapter 20. So the sections that the author seems to have broken up in is 1 to 8, and a summary, and then 9 to 20, and a summary. But it's quite striking, as you compare these two, just how the summaries differ. And at this point, I want to acknowledge my sources, and we'll do a little aside on commentaries. So, I brought some with me. So, here is the one that you probably know, 2 Samuel by Dale F. Davis. Really, really excellent commentary. It's kind of halfway between commentary and sermon. So there's illustrations, and it's like reading sermons. But he's a proper big-time Hebrew scholar, and so it's like a commentary. So it's like sermons by someone who's super competent academically at the same time. Brilliant. That's really good. Also, this one is an absolute monster. Old Testament Theology by Bruce Waltke. And Sam put me onto this. He said, the best thing I found on 2 Samuel is the chapter in Bruce Waltke. And it's true. It's brilliant. And there's only one chapter in this book on 2 Samuel. And yet it's probably one of the most useful commentaries on 2 Samuel. So it's worth buying this book just for that chapter. But the bonus is, all the rest of the book is good as well. So you get also get commentaries on lots of the rest of the Old Testament. But worth it for the 2 Samuel section. And worth it for the How Does Narrative Work section, which we'll come to a bit later on. So there's that, which is good. And also, some other ones which are good as well. Tyndale Commentary by Joyce Baldwin is good. And this commentary by Robert Gordon is also good. Now, some of you have ordered those two as a pair, and apologies that they're not here yet. The reason is that it was one of those things where they get posted at the speed of the slowest book, and because this one was coming from America, this one, which is in the warehouse, didn't get posted out, and we apologise for that. And 10 of those are now separating the orders, and we should get Derev Davies almost immediately next week, even though we'll have to wait for Bruce Waltke. Anyway, that was a chance to do a side on commentaries. And to say two other things on commentaries. Firstly, as I said in the letter you received, don't ever use one commentary. Because any one of the commentaries, if you look at it on its own, is supremely persuasive. Because they know loads more than you do, and they make a really good argument, and you think that must be right then. But if you look at two commentaries, and they're both supremely persuasive, but in different ways, then unless you're completely postmodern, you realise they can't both be right. And then you have to start doing some thinking. Who is right? And the way that you decide who is right between two people persuading you about the Bible is by looking at the Bible. And it gets you looking at the Bible more rather than just trusting someone else. That's what you should do in an ideal world. But Bruce Waltke is so good that it's tempting to be very persuaded by him almost all the time. So there we are. That's a little footnote. So here is an argument from Bruce Waltke, but I think it's really good. It's what he calls a gap. So where you compare two things and there's something missing. And there's different ways things can be missing. It could just be that it's not significant and it's just not the whole thing that's being said. Or it could be that something is being deliberately missed out. And that is that's a gap. And so you'll see as you compare these two, something is missing. So the summary at the end of section 1:1-8 goes like this. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zerah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was the recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benani, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Perethites, and David's sons were priests. Summary of the second section. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benani, the son of Jehoiada, was in the command of the Cherethites and the Perethites. Adoram was in charge of the forced labour. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahiud, was the recorder. Sherebiah was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Ira the Jarite was also David's priest. You see, they're almost exactly parallel. Who's in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Who is the recorder? Who's the secretary? Who are the priests? Here they are. It's a little summary. But notice the difference. In the first one, we get David administered justice and equity to all his people. And that's just significant by its absence. No reference to justice. No reference to equity. And in its place, a rather ominous reference to somebody in charge of the forced labour. That wasn't a cabinet position in the earlier cabinet. You didn't have that ministry, the ministry of forced labour. But a little bit later on, just a clue that something's gone badly wrong. Those are the two kind of section marking summaries, because things have taken a real turn for the worst. Because David, the man after God's heart, the man that God had lifted up as the humble one, now falls. And the fall happens in chapter 11, and you know the story. And we won't go through it all now. Except notice the kind of tinge of, well, I don't know what to call it. It's not a tinge of irony. It's the poignancy of it being Nathan who is the one who points it out to him. Nathan comes up twice in 2 Samuel. The first time he comes up is because he's got a message from the Lord for you, David. What's the message from the Lord? It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is going to establish your house forever. And then David goes silent for a while, and the next time David's introduced, it's another message from the Lord. And the message is, the sword shall never depart from your house because of this thing that you've done. So the rise of David and the fall of David are really kind of connected and contrasted, even at the point that these two words from the Lord, with absolutely opposite implications for David's fate, come by the voice of the same prophet. Because of his adultery, the sword shall never depart from your house. And if you put that together with 2 Samuel 7, I think you get a summary of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 12. I will establish your house forever, 2 Samuel 7, and the sword will never depart from your house, 2 Samuel 12. The rise of David, the fall of David. Blessing from God and a curse from God. And I think that verse, the sword shall never depart from your house, kind of governs everything that follows. That's the explanation of everything that follows. And we then get basically a story of a complete self-destruction of a family and of a kingdom. But it comes about by the word of the Lord. He's pronounced judgment on his chosen king. Well, I've used the section title that Bruce Walker uses, Chips Off the Old Block, because what happens next is horrible. Amnon lusts for his half-sister Tamar. He rapes her. And then his brother murders him. But if you put those two things together, a sex crime and a murder, you can't help but notice that they sound a bit familiar. They kind of mirror David's own sin. David, who had slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, now it comes back in his children. Another sex crime, another murder. And that interpretive verse in our minds, the sword shall never depart from your house. And then Absalom comes to revolt against David, gathers people to him, and leads a rebellion. And in some ways this is nothing new, because all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel we've seen David being opposed and threatened. So in 1 Samuel we saw David versus Saul, and it was pretty terrifying. But it was like one of those terrifying films that you watch where you kind of know the ending's got to be a happy one. Because we know that God's on David's side and he's on the run, but we know it's going to be a kind of hero story and he'll come out okay. But this time, David's on the run and we know that God's against him and we don't know if it's going to be okay. So it's the same kind of story, David versus a rival, but with the Lord now against him rather than for him. And we saw at the beginning of 2 Samuel, Ish-bosheth wasn't a problem because God was for David. Now, Absalom is a problem because God is against David. And yet God is against David, but for David. And so again, the revolt does finally fail. But not in any kind of triumphant way. As if David has kind of seen off his rival. Because the rival who is seen off was actually his son. Was Absalom, who he loved and yet feared. And so it's not a happy ending, it's a kind of tragic ending of David's just about okay at the end of discipline from the Lord's hand, who he has wronged. The fall of David. Then we get a little appendix, which I say is the chapters that don't really fit. And they don't really fit in lots of ways. So they don't fit chronologically. They're not the next thing that happens in the story. They're a kind of an overview that dip in and out over the chronology. And they don't really fit in the way that they're put together. They form a kind of chiasm, a series of pairs, and they look like quite miscellaneous topics, but grouped together in this way. So it begins with a prayer and ends with a prayer. Prayers about completely different things, but they are prayers. That kind of puts them in a pair. Then you get some descriptions of heroes, different heroes, but they're both descriptions of heroes. So that kind of forms a pair. And then in the middle, some songs of praise and some last words, which are quite different, but they're both poems, and so they kind of fit together. So there are things that kind of unite these in a kind of sandwich structure. Two prayers, two annals, two poems. What have they got in common? They've got in common that actually they celebrate what is positive about David. David was a man who trusted and praised God, just as Hannah praised God. And I've put some of the comparisons there between Hannah's prayer and David's prayer. David even was one by whom God brought deliverance in battle. And maybe most wonderfully of all, David is one whose prayer for his people brings atonement and forgives them from God's judgment and averts a plague. So God, as their king, prays for them and brings salvation from God's judgment. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it ends that way? Because if you're an optimist or a pessimist, you could take a different take on it, couldn't you? You could either be somebody who picks out the positives and always talking about 2 Samuel 7, what a great king David was. Or you could be the pessimist who talks about Bathsheba and what a terrible king David ended up being. And the author wants us to be, in some ways, not kind of optimists, but don't forget what was great about him. He stuffed up, he went wrong, but he was God's king, and don't forget what he did that was good. And that's kind of the end of the story, interestingly, even after he's fallen, just to gather together his achievements. So that is my very short summary of 2 Samuel. David's rise by God's hand, David's fall, and then judgment at God's hand, and then a reminder of all that was rather good about him, lest we write him off completely. Well, what are we to make of that then for us today? The rise and fall of King David, a king over 1,000 years ago. Over 3,000 years ago. I'll say over 1,000 years ago before Jesus. What people always tell you about the Old Testament is it's all about Jesus, and that's your key to applying it for us today. You've got to take it through the lens of Jesus. So, for our last kind of bit of thinking before we have coffee, here's a statement. How far do you agree with this statement? All of the Bible is about Jesus. How far is that a helpful statement? Do you have any reservations about that statement? I've given you a couple of verses to look at to help you. What do you think of that statement? Turn to your neighbour and have a think about it. Oh, so that should say 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, which... Don't you love those questions which are more about, like, how on earth? It must do, because he put it on the sheet, but how? Yes, let me just check that 2 Corinthians 1:20 is a bit more helpful. It is much more helpful. Yes. I don't even know what 1 Corinthians 1:20 is. Let me look at it to see why you had looked so confused. Yes. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the handouts? Yes. 2 Corinthians. Oh, no, just the first bit, yeah. Okay, let's feed back. So, any thoughts? All the Bible's about Jesus. A couple of verses to look at. What do people think? In what sense is that statement true? Yeah, so basically what it's encouraging us to do is to zoom out. So if you zoom out enough, it's part of a big story, and the big story ends in Jesus. And don't forget that. So really it's just another way of saying, remember where we were at the very beginning, when we said, God made a world, we stuffed it up, God's going to fix it through Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham, gave them a promised land, they stuffed it up, they got exiled, God's going to restore them in Jesus. And that's the big story, and we're part of that. So the big story is going to end in Jesus, and the promises God's make are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's a really helpful thing. So don't get so zoomed in on the particular battle that you've forgotten that it's part of a big story that ends with Jesus saving the world. That's where it fits. Anything else? Any other ways it might help us? Brilliant. Sam's just saying fulfillment. So the fullness of this becoming true is always going to happen in Jesus. Yeah. Brilliant, yeah. So it's either stuff up, in which case you think we need something better, or it's quite good but not brilliant, in which case you think, well, it's going to be even better with Jesus. Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think that's very, very helpful what we said. And none of us have gone further than we ought to have done in a way that I was going to be my kind of trap and I was going to spring on you. I think that's exactly what those verses say. They say that ultimately, on the big zoomed out scale, the place that these promises are going to end up is in Jesus saving us. But what sometimes people say is that all of the Bible is about Jesus. And I don't think that's there's a kind of overstated way of saying that, which I think is untrue, which is to say that every sentence is about Jesus, every battle is about Jesus, every paragraph is about Jesus. And I don't think that's what either of these verses are saying. But sometimes it's what people think that Luke 24 says. So if you turn to Luke 24, and we just look at that verse, Luke 24, verse 27. And here is Jesus on the Emmaus Road and meeting the disciples and teaching them about the Messiah, about himself, from the scriptures. And people often say, you know, it wouldn't be amazing to get not the RML Bible overview, but the Jesus Bible overview, and to get him teaching you would have been pretty amazing. And Jesus explains that it was necessary, verse 26, that the Christ should suffer and enter his glory, and that this was taught in Moses and all the prophets. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, I think that verse says something really profound, which is that the message of Jesus is already there in the Old Testament. You can find about his kingship, his death, his resurrection, his salvation. It's already there. That's the Old Testament talks about that. But sometimes I think people misread it and they say, that's all the Old Testament says, and everything in the Old Testament says that. Not quite what it says. Look again at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So within the scriptures, there are lots of things about me, which isn't quite the same as saying everything in the scripture is about me. It's a very subtle difference, but do you see how we can overstate it? I don't think we need to kind of push every single story to tell something about Jesus or to be about his death or his resurrection. And that's attempting something stronger than the New Testament is claiming. But we should always be able to relate this little story, this little battle, as we zoom out to a bigger story, which is all about Jesus. And often we'll be finding even more specific things than that, which are about his death or his suffering or his resurrection or his rescue. So it's just that balance. We want a kind of a Christ focus without a kind of Christ only. I mean, the Bible's about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as well as, it's about the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as about the Son. Now, how does that apply to 2 Samuel, that kind of thinking? By the way, that maybe sounds very controversial. When I first read it, it was. When we came across it at Bible college, that caused a massive stir. Maybe it's not, and you think, yeah, that's what Luke 24 says. I now think it's what Luke 24 says. But it just might be a little kind of tweak on what you've heard before. And a very helpful defense of that kind of slight tweak is in Dale Ralph Davies' book with the corniest title imaginable, called The Word Became Fresh. And if you can forgive the title, it's a good book on understanding the Old Testament, and he talks about this. But what does that mean for understanding 2 Samuel? Well, I think not everything in 2 Samuel is going to be about Jesus, but everything in 2 Samuel can tell us something about God. Because the Bible is God speaking. We're going to see what God is like, how God is faithful to his promises, how God judges sin. We're always going to find something about God. And often, we're going to find things about Jesus. And we're going to find ourselves in a big story that terminates in Jesus. And the most obvious way, I think, in 2 Samuel that happens is when we look at David, who is the anointed Messiah, who is given promises about the Son of David, which, as we know, is one of the titles that Jesus takes upon himself, taking up that promise from 2 Samuel 7. So lots of it's going to be about Jesus, and all of it's going to be about God, would be my suggested kind of framework. In particular, what do we do with David when it's about Jesus? Well, this is as Thea hinted. Sometimes he is, and sometimes he's not. So in the first half, when David's getting it right, he's a lot like Jesus. He's a humble man, who God's appointed and established, and he blesses those who back this king, and God opposes those who oppose this king, just like Jesus, and just like Psalm 2. I've established my king on Zion, my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. So when David's good, he's a bit like Jesus. He's a bit like a type of Jesus. And sometimes, extraordinarily so. So the way that the book ends, with the king on his knees, averting God's judgment on his people, as God has mercy. I mean, you couldn't be more like Jesus at that point. But sometimes he's not like Jesus, because he's not the faithful king, and he's the king who stuffs up. And at those points, he kind of works pointing to Jesus in exactly the opposite way. We need somebody other than him. We need someone better than this. We need someone who will fit these promises ultimately. We need a king who won't be a sinner and who won't let us down. And I think it's okay to kind of flip between those two, because David is both the kind of, he's both the type and the not type of Jesus. And so we'll see Jesus like this, or Jesus better than that. But that won't do for every passage. We won't get a Jesus point out of every passage. Sometimes we need to have the Jesus at the bigger zoomed out scale, but in the zoomed in scale, here are some truths about God and the way he acts in his world. It's almost time for coffee. We have 5 minutes left, which I think we might do questions, even though I should tell you that my knowledge of 2 Samuel is about exhausted by what I've currently said. But you can ask more, and it might be that Sam can help you. So any questions on that? Maybe on that last point or anything else? Sam? Yeah. So this is a very small tweak. So let me just say again, lots of things that are true. So Jesus is the final revelation of God's character. In the past, God spoke to our fathers, but now he's spoken through his Son. He's the exact representation of his being. So Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that we receive in the Bible. Jesus is the ultimate end of salvation history. He's the one who ultimately will save us from the exile of Eden, the exile of the promised land to be with God. Jesus is the ultimate saviour, Jesus is the ultimate king, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. So I'm not trying to say Jesus is less central than you thought he was, but it's just kind of avoiding overpressing it so that we kind of shrink the Trinity to one person, which again would be a kind of heresy, because God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. I think it can become a kind of an overpressed steer on a passage that tells you God's being faithful here, but isn't specified down to the second member of the Trinity. And I just don't think we need to narrow it or specify it down to him. It's a very small tweak. Please don't go away saying, Andrew said that Jesus was less important in the Bible than we thought he was, because I'm not saying that. But it's just, in all the scriptures, there are things concerning Jesus. At the zoomed out picture, he's the fulfillment of everything. But it doesn't mean that every paragraph is about him in that kind of way. Yeah, thanks. Yes, that's very helpful. And it's interesting, isn't it, that actually that kind of, and we'll come to a bit of this in a bit in the toolkit session just after coffee, but that a bit about who corresponds to me in the story is something that we'll have to have quite a lot of thought about, and it won't always be the same answer. Yeah, thank you. We'll come back to that. If we don't, please raise it again. Fine. Yeah, so you, I guess your point might be there's a gap between the promise and the reality. So we get this great promise in chapter 7. By chapter 12, we get a counter-promise of your house be blessed, but your house be full of the sword. I think I would say that if it ended in chapter 20, but it's interesting that the author still wants to draw a positive David Nelson at the end. So almost having done all that, do you know what I mean? It's kind of odd. This 21, 24, are kind of, but don't forget, in these ways, he's a great king. So it kind of he's, I think it is both. It's a promise unfulfilled by him, but it is a promise partially fulfilled by him. Yes, that's interesting. That is good, yeah. Thank you. As we will see later in our stop group, 2 Samuel chapter 1 gives a better take on Saul than we might have remembered from 1 Samuel. Just as the end of 2 Samuel gives a better take on David than we would remember from chapters 9 to 20. So, yeah, thank you. Ruth. Yeah, where he's gone wrong or what was still good about him. Oh, sorry, yeah. So Ruth is saying, how come he returns to remembering how God had delivered him from Saul at the end? And that's kind of out of chronological order, and what's it doing there? And Ruth is saying, is it a reminder of where he's come from and where he went wrong? And him kind of repenting and going back to his former days. It might be that, or it's not necessarily chronological. It might be the author showcasing him for us and saying, here are some highlights. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, whether theologically you're an optimist or a pessimist. I notice, talking to some different people that I know well, that they can be one or the other, kind of Bible teaching wise. So I can imagine a someone's statement of 2 Samuel being how David wasn't the king either, and we're still stuffed. But actually, I think that isn't really a fair summary. It's not like the bad trumps the good. It is a juxtaposition of the two. There's all this that's good, and there's all this that's bad, and both of them have a lesson to you. And I think if we didn't have 21-24, it would allow us to do that kind of, it looked good, but it was rubbish, and that being our take on the book. But actually, it looks good and was good, and God was really good, but it wasn't ultimate. It was rubbish, it was flawed. So I think that's just, we need to keep those two. I think we need to let chapters 2-8 speak, and let chapters 9-20 speak alongside each other, rather than one cancelling out the other. And I think the appendix encourages us to do that. We're going to stop and have a break. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for King David, your king, your anointed one that you chose. Thank you, Father, that he loved you and was faithful to you. And in that respect, Lord, he pointed to the king that was to come after him, the son of David, who we praise and worship today. And yet, Lord, as well, we lament the tragedy of David when he departed from you, turned from you, and when devastation entered his family and even the whole of the land. And Lord, that makes us think of how Jesus is so different, and how we're so grateful that one came along after him, in whom all of your promises were yes and amen. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.